It is often noted by pastors that the source, the root of so many spiritual ills stems from too low a view of God. That if our people just had a higher and clearer picture of the true God of heaven, His majesty, His mercy, His faithfulness and wisdom, many of the ills of the soul would just evaporate into childlike trust and peace and righteous joy. I hardly agree with this. It is true. And I think that's why Peter begins his second letter with the salutation, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord." If we just knew Him better, you see. Or Colossians 1:10 exhorts us to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Hopefully that's happening in your life. You're increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing God as He really is, as He truly exists, is crucial to living the Christian life. Well, since that is true, it must also be said, I think, that to understand God rightly, we have to understand the cross. We have to be able to look at the cross and understand our God who put His Son on the cross. The modern church, you know, is marginalizing the cross. You don't hear as much about the cross. Certainly not about the horrors of the cross or the divine wrath that fell on the cross. They speak less of the cross. It even seems to me they're somewhat embarrassed of the cross. But the cross remains the place to go if you want to understand God and if you want to grow. So to the cross and to its glory, we turn our attention today as we open to John 12 and go ahead and open to John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. We'll take just this portion of scripture today and meditate on it. John 12, 27 to 33. Please follow along as I read it. "Now my soul has become troubled," Jesus said. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Well, this narrative continues Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as all of chapter 12 has been doing. Our Lord humbly rode into the city of David on a young donkey. There's a chorus of hosannas, save now, the shouts of blessed be the King of Israel, the Son of David. Following this, we read in this chapter that Philip and Andrew brought the request of the Greeks, the Gentiles, to Jesus. And Jesus, having heard that request, stated that His hour had finally arrived. This was the hour where the Son of Man was to be glorified. But instead of immediately speaking of some political triumph, our Lord brought up His impending death and also His resurrection through the analogy of the wheat seed buried down into the ground and then sprouting to full fruitfulness. And with this statement about His death and His resurrection, He turned to His followers and look at verses 25 and 26, if you will. He spoke to them and He said, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And as Jesus speaks of His followers following Him as He goes to the cross, He Himself sees the cross before Him. Coming into Jerusalem, He sees the horrors and the glories of what is to come in His life. We believers have to understand this cross. We must understand Jesus' cross. We must understand it was a horrible trial for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it brought boundless glory to God the Father. What an amazing happening. From knowing the way of the cross, that touches our minds, it touches our hearts when we understand it properly. We're able to lower ourselves, lower our thinking of ourselves, and by doing that, we can also glorify God the Father. We have a treasured song, and I think it rightly guides our meditations. It says, "And oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. I gladly count my life as loss, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. There is a glory of the cross. We pray we see it this morning. As we gaze at the cross, as we gaze at the glory of the cross, I think we can see it and look at it from three different angles so we can behold the fullness of the glory. The first angle is the Son's desire to glorify the Father. We see that in verses 27 and 28. The Son's glorification of God the Father. The second angle we'll look at this morning is the Father's glory in the Son, how He receives glory from the Son, from the middle of verse 28 there to the end of verse 30. And then lastly, we'll look at the glorious effects of the cross in verses 31 through 33. The Son's glorification of the Father's glory in the Son, and the glorious effects of the cross. All of this will help us understand the glory of Jesus' cross. Look back now at verse 27. And verse 28, the beginning of it, and the Son's desire to glorify the Father. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And these great words, "Father, glorify your name." I think here we have one of the most wonderful insights into the heart and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it, think about it, and learn from it. We see His humanity here in a state of turmoil and yet also stayed by an unshakable determination to venture forward and accomplish the will of God. There's so much to learn from this perfect and pure heart. Jesus bears His heart with the words, "My soul has become troubled." Trouble. Soul is the Greek psuche. It just points to the inner person, his spirit within him. It includes his thinking, his heart. He was troubled on the inside. That's what he's saying. Troubled is a rather strong verb. Terasso comes with this definition, to shake or to be disturbed. It can actually indicate very strong inner turmoil or agitation. We saw it once before in the life of Jesus when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:30. He looked around in sorrow and at all the unbelief, and he was troubled. We will see it again in chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus will announce that Judas the traitor is going to betray him, and his soul again is troubled. Yet he exhorts his disciples in a very famous verse in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be what? Troubled." And so he tries to ease us by reminding us of his promises. In Acts 15:21, it talks about a troubled soul, and it shows that it can be very unsettling to the heart. Have you ever been there where you're unsettled and disturbed within? Men, I think we particularly can learn from this example, because as we look at Christ and we try to figure out what kind of man should I be, here you have an example. Jesus was not some closed up, opaque, stoic philosopher. He was not some detached Eastern mystic. He felt things deeply, and he was, at least in a measure here, transparent with those who were around him. Too many of you men close up and won't share your lives with others. And in that, you're not Christ-like at all. You have to learn to open up your heart and share with your brethren particularly. Here, he even bears his heart to the whole crowd around him. What is going on inside of him? Jesus was real, and we learn from his true heart here. And I'm so glad he was. Yes, Jesus is God. We've learned that. That's been stated in the gospel so abundantly up till now. If you've been tracking with us, you've seen it from chapter 1 all the way through. He is divine. He is the eternal God who created the world. But he also is true man. Yes? As a man in chapter 4 by Jacob's well, we saw him get tired. As a man in front of Lazarus' tomb, we saw him weep. As a man in chapter 12, we see he's troubled in spirit. You know, there was an error, a docetic error about the person of Christ in early church history. It advanced the idea that the eternal Son of God could only appear or seem to be a human, but he could never actually become human flesh. That was a terrible thought to them. In other words, God could never be incarnate. Their contention as they thought of God as a perfect spirit was that he could not commingle with the physical universe, which was something less than him. Certainly couldn't suffer or die. To that error, John wrote in the prologue of this great gospel that the infinite Word who created all things became flesh and lived, dwelt among us, right? In his first letter, John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus was true man. That's every bit as much an important confession for the Christian faith as he was true God. And as a true man, he was troubled. Why was he so troubled? Oh, the fanfare and the hosanna still ringing out over the Jerusalem landscape, the palm branches being waved, laid at his feet. Why not celebrate all the popularity? Pop the cork, enjoy the moment. Well, Jesus' next words about being lifted up, which refers to the cross, reveal that now he feels that shadow of the cross upon him. The cross looms before this great man, the Son of Man, as his greatest trial and challenge. All of his life has been leading up to the cross, and yet it's so terrible as he faces it, his heart shakes within him. In his humanity, he senses its impending horrors. Dr. MacArthur says, Christ recoiled in revulsion from the implications of bearing divine judgment for sin. Christ did not go to the cross detached, indifferent, without feeling. We know that from the garden near Gethsemane, right? In Mark 14:34, he asked, or he told his closest disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's how he felt. Jesus was not prone to exaggeration, people. Can we see that his path to the cross was no mild occurrence? He didn't run gleefully up to it and go, yay! He courageously faced it with his eyes wide open, and he trembled. Hebrews 12:2 rightly tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through the trial. See, Jesus sees he's standing at the entrance to a very dark tunnel. And as he approaches it, he knows of its horrors, horrors and dread, which would find voice on the cross when he hung there and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? An echo and a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22. Beloved, our precious Lord Jesus Christ walked that lonely path so that you and I would be able to cry out from our hearts, as it says in Romans 8, Abba, Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken? So that we could cry out to God, Abba, Father. That's why. What an exchange from the wonderful heart of Jesus Christ. Wonderful, humble heart of Christ. Dr. R. Kent Hughes writes, his soul, which had never been tainted with sin, would in an instant have the sins of the universe poured upon it. He was about to endure the wrath of God as he paid for our sins. Putting the shame of the cross more succinctly, Galatians 3:13 just says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a what? A curse. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why he had turmoil and trouble. How would he handle it? Well, next, Jesus raises the possibility of asking to be delivered from the cross. Do I ask to be delivered? Is that what I should do? And yet you can see this was not really a real contemplation in his mind. He immediately discarded the idea of going around the cross or avoiding the cross. Many of us would love to avoid trials. Amen. That's because we're not wise. We don't understand God's design for the trial. See, I got you on that. I got you to say amen first. Got to watch out. He knew why he came into the world. He said way back in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many. He knew his destiny was tied to the cross. This is from all eternity. This was planned by God before the world was even made. Revelation 13:8, he was the Lamb slain from all eternity. The names of those who had put their faith in the Lamb of God were already written in his book of life before the world was even created. The eternal, immovable, divine decree worked itself out at the right time, in the right place, through the will of the Lord Jesus submitting to his Father. A real choice by Christ to go to the cross, yet determined beforehand by God the Father. This determination, make no mistake about it, was very strong on the part of the Lord. Later, Peter thought he'd protect his master by yanking out that little sword and trying to chop that Malchus's head off. Remember, he did a little move there and all he got was his ear. Jesus puts it back on his head and says, put the sword back in its sheath. I could appeal to my Father if I wanted to avoid this. This little mob that came out with torches and all. One angel could take care of him. I could have legions of angels wipe him out. No, I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to go. Instead of backing down, he prays. Oh, what energy there is, I think, in this. Father, glorify your name. You understand what that meant when he said that? Go ahead and do with my life as you please. I am your humble servant. I'm here. Take me. Use me. He pressed forward toward the horrible cross. Why? Because he wanted the Father glorified. Even if it meant he had to go through pain and shame and hell. What are we willing to do for God? What pain are we willing to endure? What shame do we have for the name and cause of Christ? And we'll never have to experience hell. Get this and write this down. Think on this. To Jesus, the name of his Father was more important than any desire that he had. Any comfort, any selfish desire. And he had no selfish desires. The honor of God's name was his highest priority in life. What's your highest priority in life? Don't tell me what you think the church answer is. What is your highest priority in life? Yes, Jesus loved us. Yes, he went to the cross so that we could be redeemed. He did that because of his love for us. But there's something he desired even above that, that was greater even than his love for us, and it was his love for his Father. His desire to glorify his Father was the highest. That's how he taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. We should learn to hallow the name of God. He taught us that. The third commandment says, don't take it in vain. This is the opposite of glorifying the name. Later in the garden, he would pray, if possible, withdraw this cup so I don't have to drink it. But not what I will, what you will be done. Listen, it was a terrible cup to drink. I can't imagine it. Literally, I can't imagine. I don't know that any of us can imagine. If there's any way not to drink the cup, don't drink the cup. People say there's another way to get to God besides Christ. If there was another way to get to God, Jesus would never drink that cup. It's so illogical. You see, some people profess Christianity going, well, maybe if people sincerely follow other religions, there's no other way. He would have said, Father, there's another way. Here we see Jesus' words spoken beforehand in John 6:38 proved to be true. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father has come to glorify the Son. In the high priestly prayer in John 17:1, he will say, lifting his eyes to heaven, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. At all costs, the Father's name is to be glorified. And make no mistake about it, it would be at the highest cost. I dare say that you and I have much to learn about having a humble mindset that seeks to glorify God first in our lives. Too often we're caught up in whatever we're caught up, yapping about this or that, being sassy, being complaining, bothered about who mistreated us, folks that overlooked us, neglected us. We have to let go of all of that. To walk with God, to understand God, we have to let go of all that ugly pride. That happens a lot of times inside of families. Pride just comes and there's a bickering back and forth and back and forth. You have to let go of that. Your eyes can't be on the cross when you're talking and thinking like that. If we would just follow the humble example of our Lord, how much better our relationships would be. Jesus did say, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me, right? That means humility. That means the death of what you want. That means God's will comes first. Pick up that cross, follow Christ. Quit expending so much energy defending you. It's not needed. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will what? Exalt you at the proper time. Second angle in which to see the glory of the cross is the Father's glory in the Son. Middle of verse 28 through verse 30, if you look at it. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Very interesting. Here we hear a loud and clear testimony from God the Father that he gave to his own Son. It's called a voice out of heaven only. It doesn't say the Father then spoke, but the response is, I have glorified my name right after Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name, right? So now we know who's speaking. It's obvious. It makes it clear God the Father is speaking and there's no mediator. He chose no prophet, no dream, no vision, no angel by which to send this. He spoke directly from his highest throne. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The majesty on high thunders his voice right there in Jerusalem on the day Jesus entered. Now, obviously, throughout the life of Jesus, God had already worked to glorify his name. Would you agree? Way back in chapter 1, verse 18, we said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained or revealed him, God. When he is revealed and he's manifested, he's glorified, you see. In John 11, Jesus heard about the sickness of Lazarus and he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So through the incarnation and Jesus' powerful miracles, God was seen working in Christ. The same Father at work in Jesus' life would continue to work and glorify his name in Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem and he faced his last week, what we call his Passion Week. God would again glorify his name, and this time he would be glorifying his name through the cross and through the empty tomb. In the cross, the Father was indeed glorified in the Son, for the Father's attributes were seen on display as Jesus hung on the cross in a way that they could not be seen in any other way. There's so much we learn about God from creation. There are things that we learn about God from his miracles in the Old Testament. So much is revealed in his teaching through the prophets, but when Christ hung on the cross, the attributes of God were particularly and clearly on display. You know God through the cross. He's glorified through the cross. The cross becomes the focal point for seeing the greatness and goodness of God the Father. God's justice is seen. Why? For sin had to be punished by a death of an innocent one. Romans 3:26. We also see his mercy, for through the death comes life to those who need it and beg for it. Colossians 2:13-14. On the cross, we see that, yes, it's true. God is a wrathful God, and he would not withhold his wrath even from his own Son when he hung on the cross. He has a true hatred against sin. Romans 5:9. We also see his undying love to die for pitiful sinners, Romans 5:8. We also see his wisdom that confounds all of the sages through the ages, 1 Corinthians 1:22-24. This message, a dying Jew on a cross, one time in human history, the most important event along with the resurrection in all of human history, be the defining message who decides who gets to live in the millennial kingdom and be with God forever and who is discarded. Who would have thought of that? Not any of the rulers of this age. His faithfulness to remember his promise to deliver his people. His holiness, unwilling to fellowship even with his own Son when the sin of the world was put on him. What attribute of God the Father was not seen while Christ hung on the cross? We know God better and rejoice in God and sing about God and exalt God and pray to God better because of the cross. And so the voice confirmed that is exactly what God was intending to do. He was intending to use Jesus to glorify his name. But the people, oh my, and we read this, but we forget sometimes how dense we are, because we can see the density of other people when they're in these circumstances. And we tend to say things like, man, if I was there, I would have understood. I would have known. We read Bible, you know, Bible accounts like we just would have been this beaming light of faith if we were in that circumstance, you know, and our pride gets into our Bible reading. The people who are like us, standing around this vast crowd with all of its noise, though not ignorant of the phenomena, they did hear something, didn't understand the words, didn't understand the import of the words either. Jesus prayed out loud up into heaven, Father, glorify your name. He must have shouted out very loudly because there's large crowds all around him. His eyes were probably looking up. And immediately a mighty thunderous voice returns from heaven. I think everybody would get that. They definitely heard the sound of God's voice because they said it thundered. And you know how loud thunder can be. You know, God's voice is often likened to thunder, speaking and just reverberating across the whole land. You know how that is, right? Your chest shakes and the house can shake and it just reverberates. 2 Samuel 22:14, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. Job 37:5, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. But they didn't get the message. They were somehow deaf to the words. Others did understand that it was not thunder, but it was a voice, but they wrongly thought it must have been a voice of an angel. Well, angels speaking commonplace in their scriptures, they understood that people like Hagar and Abraham and Elijah had encounters with angels and they would speak. And so to them, this seemed reasonable, a likely candidate. That's what happened. But they missed it. God the Son just spoke to God the Father and God the Father spoke back. Amazing. They missed the voice of God. And this voice, Jesus says quite clearly, was not to comfort him in his trouble. I imagine it might have helped with that, but that wasn't the primary reason for it. Jesus says the voice was for them. Even though they didn't get the import of the word, they still knew that a voice had come, at least some of them, and it came to testify to Jesus. It was miraculous. It was given to them for that purpose, even though not all benefited from it. Do you know there are only three times where God the Father chose to speak directly from heaven down to earth in the life of the Lord Jesus? The first was at his baptism. Jesus came to be baptized and the heavens open and the voice comes and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, John gathered around. They don't know what's going on. The voice comes again directly from heaven. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Wow. And then here, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Not very many words. Would you agree? But very, very important words. God said all that he needed to say. This one is my Son. Listen to this one. I will glorify myself through this one. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. You know, in 1 John 5:9, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, we put them up on a stand in a courtroom and we say, well, what did you see in here? You know, we put them up there and say, okay. And we write it all down and we receive the testimony of men. We listen to them. We want to make sure they're telling the truth, of course. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. When did he do it? Right here. Those three times. Three times he testified to his Son. And he said, I will be glorified in his Son. Well, the third and last angle at which we see the glory of the cross this morning is the glorious effects of the cross in verses 31 through 33. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You know, there are basically two main effects of the cross that are given in this passage. There are many others, but in this passage, two. One is a negative effect. The other one is positive. Negatively, the evil world and its ruler get judged, right? Positively, Christ brings the nations to himself. The hour of the cross meant judgment on this world and on this world's leader. That word now, by the way, picks up the hour has come that Jesus uttered earlier in the passage. In fact, there's a double now. Now judgment has come. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The moment was great. The hour was ripe. Something momentous was about to happen. The world here refers to the evil world system. The judgment, the krisis, is an important theme in the Gospel of John. We forget that though John displays Jesus as the Savior of the world, that the theme of judgment comes up often in this gospel. There's a popular myth that says Jesus did not come to judge and that none of his followers should ever judge anybody else. Maybe at one level that has some truth to it, but it's only part of the picture. John 3:17-18, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Okay. But that the world might be saved through him. Fine. He who believes in him is not judged. Wonderful. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus came on a mission to save, not to judge. Yet those who reject the Savior prove themselves worthy of judgment. That's why it says in John 5:27, the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world, Jesus said. Isn't that interesting? For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see and that those who see may become blind. I'm going to separate believers from unbelievers. Those who humbly know that they don't see and turn to me. Those who think that they see but really are blind. My entrance into the world results in judgment anyway, is the point. Yes, one aspect of the judgment, the greatest aspect of the judgment is reserved for the end times. There will be all of these judgments culminating in the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. But the judgment has begun in a sense at the first coming of Christ. Christ divides men at his coming. Those who are his gathered, those who are not scattered. So as Jesus rides into Jerusalem as its rightful king, the king of the Jews, who would reign over all of the nations of the earth, in a sense, by coming in that day, he's forcing people to choose between darkness and light, forcing them. His entrance would draw people to himself or incite them to murder him. And indeed, as the narrative continues, we see that played out. That division of believers from unbelievers is a judgment. And so the lifting up of Jesus was the decisive event in all of human history. Everything about the future of this planet. Well, we have the inside scoop on it here, don't we? It's going to be determined and judged not by all the other criteria that people think of. You know, an alien invasion, that's what some people think. Marxist utopian dreams. Technological advancement will solve everything. Maybe if we pray to Mother Earth and have our rallies, something good will happen. It's going to be determined by Jesus' death and resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Everything left on this planet will be determined by the death and resurrection of Christ. His death and resurrection are the central event in all of human history. They are the determining factor in everything that will happen on this planet. Paul said this in a similar way in Mars Hill, Acts 17:30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He gets to judge. He's the one that will judge. D.A. Carson writes, the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus. not only as it perpetually debated who he was, but climactically in the cross. In reality, the cross was passing judgment on them. Since Jesus was sent as his Father's representative, his agent, and the supreme divine revelation, rejection of the Son is rejection of God himself. In the callous murder of the Son of God, sin displays itself in its most virulently evil form. Well, Jesus' death and resurrection also meant that the ruler of this world was going to be cast out. The world, again, is the world's evil system, a system of false teaching and unbelievers and worldly desires egged on, of course, by the devil and his doctrines of demons. Satan is a ruler. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He has a kingdom. He offered all the kingdoms of the world to Christ during Christ's temptation. But he has no sway over Jesus. We already saw that when he said, "Begone, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In John 14:30, Jesus will say, "The ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me." Jesus acknowledges he's a ruler, but says he has no sway over me. He cannot stop me. He has no power over me. He wouldn't even have power to hang on to Christ and keep him in the grave. Later, Jesus would declare in John 16:11, "The ruler of this world has been judged." How can it be said that in the cross, Satan is defeated when it seems like Satan incited them to kill the Son of God and the cross was his victory? Ah, the joke's on the devil, yes? More of the glory of the cross is again seen. Jesus' death and resurrection mark victory for the kingdom of God and victory for the Son of Man. Dr. Lenski comments, "By inciting the world to kill Jesus, the devil wrecked his own domain." So Satan is cast out in one sense already. He's lost his authority. Since his domain is in the world and since the world has been judged, he's left with absolutely nothing. His great attempt to usurp the reign of God and rule the universe is defeated right here. He ends up getting nothing. Why do people think he's so great? He's a loser. Now, that does not mean he's removed from the planet as of now. He's still here. In the millennium, he'll be removed. Remember that the disciples still needed protection from the evil one, as Jesus would pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 15. He's still here. He's still present. He's still active. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us to be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are to resist him firm in our faith. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Yet the act of Jesus going to the cross is connected to the future judgment. And so Christ's death and resurrection definitively triggers the demise and destruction of the devil. His power has been pronounced as ended. It's only a matter of time before Jesus returns and demonstrates his power. So it's all downhill for the devil from here on out. That's all he gets. We're told in Revelation 12:10, he'll be cast out of the heavenly places during the 7-year tribulation time, so he'll have no longer access to the air as he has now. Then we're told in Revelation 20 that he'll be locked into the bottomless pit, the abyss, during the millennium. He'll be released very briefly, we're told, but then he'll be grabbed. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And so down, down, down it goes for the devil. And it all started right here at the cross. That was the negative side. That's not so negative for us. That's negative for him, right? The positive side of the cross and what it accomplished is that Jesus says, in being lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Notice his power. I will draw all men. If I am lifted up, I will draw men to himself. Does that sound like a weak Savior on the cross who's hanging there helplessly and doesn't know what he's doing? Poor martyr, got stuck into a bad situation. That's not Christ at all. He's going with determination and with power to draw people to himself. Being lifted up, of course, happened physically on the cross, as the Roman way of crucifixion would actually lift them up on a tree with a crossbar. The kind of death was not to be a stoning or some other kind of death, but a lifting up, a crucifixion. The cry of the mockers by the cross, "Come down from the cross if you are able," lets us know that indeed he was lifted up. The lifting up of the cross was his glory. The elevated tree displayed Christ publicly, as it says in Romans 3:25. Because of his humble and submissive act, Christ is also lifted up in praise for this great act. Not only physically, but also all people will lift up his name. Philippians 2:8 and 9. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Right? Lifted up on the cross, his humility on display, followed by all men to worship him. And the lifting up of Christ drew all men to Christ. This drawing refers to Christ's sovereign power to bring the world of Gentiles to himself, to place faith in him as the rightful king. The drawing of Christ from the cross is a guarantee here. There's not a contingency here. Jesus did not say he would try and attempt to pull and draw people to himself. Some, unfortunately, would get loose and run away. He promised he would draw all men. This is not a wish. This is not a hopeful thought that maybe some would believe. This was a guarantee. I will draw them. We already studied back in chapter 6 and verse 44, that verb to draw means to pull, or in some cases to drag, or to haul. Elkuo. It's used only 8 times in the New Testament. In Acts 16:19, Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace and beaten. In John 18:10, Peter drew his sword out. In John 21:11, Peter dragged his fishnet ashore. In James 2:6, we're told that the rich dragged the poor into court. In John 6:44, all those that are said to be drawn by the Father end up coming to faith in Christ and are saved. And Christ promises all of them he'll raise them up on the last day. So when Jesus says he will draw all men to himself, he's not saying he will try to inspire people to believe. Whom the Lord draws, they always come. Just as a sword is drawn from its sheath, so they will come. The drawing is completely effective, in other words. Some have wrongly interpreted this, that it teaches some kind of universal opportunity for people. Now Jesus would give an opportunity for all to come to him. That's not what he's saying. That's reading wrong thoughts into the text. Some say that in the cross of Christ, Jesus' arms were nailed to the cross, and it was done that way so that his arms would be held open wide so that any and all who would want to come could come and believe in him and be saved. That is, of course, true. But that is not what this says. Here, Jesus promised to pull them with his omnipotence to himself. The point is not divine encouragement or divine opportunity, but divine grip upon their life to bring them. He will save whom he will save. The drawing works in harmony with the Father's gift to the Son of some whom he chose to give to him. Remember back in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Some people are already a gift given by God the Father to God the Son. To deny that is to deny the doctrine of Scripture. Some are given by the Father to the Son, and those the Son knows, he draws them to himself. He declared this so clearly in John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold of the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. It is already determined. He has already guaranteed it. Who does he draw? He draws his sheep, his elect. So the all men there, I will draw all men to myself, does not mean and cannot mean every man, woman, and child on the planet. Otherwise, every man, woman, and child would be what? Be saved. It cannot mean that. We would be believing in universalism, and this verse would be teaching that everyone gets saved in the end. Rather, it means that men from all of the world, people not only from the Jews, but as John has been saying over and over again, from the entire world of humanity, we will be drawn to the King of Israel and will be saved. People from every family and every tongue and every nation, all of the world will come to faith in Christ because they're elect from all of those. He has been declared in this gospel to be the Savior of the world, chapter 4, verse 42, not just the Savior of his own people, the Jews. The Jewish rejection of Jesus at this momentous hour was to reach its climax when they would cry out, "Crucify, crucify him." And then the gospel would begin to go out from Jerusalem to all of the nations, and the harvest out there would be greater. Remember, the coming of the Greeks, the Gentiles, and their request to see Jesus signaled all of this. And so here we find an answer to the Greeks' desire to seek him. "I will draw all men to myself." And so we see in the glory of the cross tremendous power, indeed a transfer of power, a power which shifts from a Satan-led, God-hating world into the hands of the Son of Man who would rule over the world. He would bring his elect from all over the world to himself. He would draw them to himself, and he would reign. The power was coming his way. Remember, after he was raised, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make the disciples of all the nations." He alone deserves the power and the majesty. Satan is a usurper. He deserves nothing. This is the Son of Man, the humble one who obeyed the will of God, and he deserves the entire planet to be given to him. Isn't this exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 5? Let's turn there in closing. Revelation chapter 5. This is the very scene. You see the fulfillment of what he's declaring here in John 12. In John 5, they're looking for someone who's worthy enough to go up to God on his throne and open that book that is really the title book to planet Earth, and no one is found worthy. John begins to cry. But one of the elders in verse 5 turns to him. This is Revelation 5, 5. "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So you turn, you expect to see a lion. Verse 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if," what? "Slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased,'" listen, "'for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people.'" He didn't purchase all people. He purchased men from every man and tribe and tongue and people and nation. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." With whom? With him. All victory and all rule has been transferred to the Son of Man, and he has purchased those whom the Father has given to them, and he has brought them to himself, and he's bringing them back to earth to reign. And brothers and sisters, that is you. And that extends the glory of the cross. Tremendous glory of the cross. Behold the wondrous effects of the glory of Jesus' cross. The Lamb slain, now having seven horns. Seven, the number of completion. All authority and power given to him. Slain and yet omnipotent. Amazing. He takes from God the title deed to planet Earth and returns victorious, bringing all of his elect from all of the nations with him, accomplishing all of the Father's desire, raising them all from the dead. This the glory of the cross. This the pain and shame and hardship of Christ going to the cross, resulting in the highest name in the universe coming back to reign over all of the nations. The wondrous glory of the cross. And a reminder to us, when we are humble, when we humble ourselves, when we humble our minds, when we humble our doctrine, when we humble our speech, when we humble our goals before God, that mighty God in the right time then He will exalt us. So much of the pain and disharmony of our lives is because we aren't willing to humble our will below God. Behold what God did with this man, the Son of Man, as He humbled Himself completely and gave Himself entirely to the will of God. May we learn that lesson of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we pray that every mind and heart would be humbled. First, some just to believe in Your Son and be saved and escape the wrath that is to come. Others humbled just in their manner of life and how we conduct ourselves in our homes, with our loved ones, with ourselves at work, as others criticize. Others, Lord, even being humbled in doctrine to change their doctrine to fit what Your word says, that they might truly see the glory of the cross. Lord, we would pray for Your Spirit to work in our congregation, that Your word would have its way in our hearts, that what we read would become true in our thinking. Humble us, use us, Lord. Thy name is great. Glorify Yourself in this congregation. And thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.